considering together with the Lord's help these words from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. We find Jesus engaged in public ministry, going from place to place, preaching the truth. And he comes to this particular city, the city of Nain, and meets these people in a context of great need. You'll notice at the end of the passage that one of the things the people said in response was that the Lord had visited them. Now we have several, perhaps, mental images that come to our minds when we think of being visited by someone. Various experiences that we can think of. You have family that comes to visit. Certain context in which we imagine that experience. There is the context of perhaps old friends who you haven't seen for a long time. They come. And there's a particular, peculiar experience associated with that. You have the example of the military coming and arriving at the door of a young woman whose husband has died far off at war. And there's a circumstance that we think of in that context as well. But here, when it speaks of, and when it speaks in God's Word, of the Lord visiting His people and of the response of the people to the visit of God, there's something very unique about that. When the Bible speaks of God visiting His people, He's speaking about the manifestation of His presence to His people. And so that means the Lord both visits His people in blessing, and He visits people in terms of judgment. But in both contexts, it is one in which He is manifesting or making His presence known to that people. So in the Gospel of Luke, we've already seen references to it. In chapter 1 and verse 68, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people." This is a context of blessing. You can go back to the Old Testament and see parallel examples of this. For example, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 31, "And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that He had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." We sing about it in Psalm 106, verses 4 and 5. Well-known words to most of us. "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that Thou bearest unto Thy people. O visit me with Thy salvation, that I may see the good of Thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of Thy nation, and that I may glory with Thine inheritance." And so each of those contexts, it's the Lord visiting His people in a context of blessing, making known His presence, manifesting Himself in way of blessing to His people. And that's precisely what we see here in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. God is visiting this people to bring them blessing. And notice that he visits them in four different ways. So there's four points. First of all, it's in a context of great need. So first of all, great need, verses 11 and 12. "And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her." And so this is a context of great need, desperate need. And it's striking, isn't it? The picture that is given to us in verse 11, it says of Christ that there was much people with Him, of His disciples went with Him, and much people. And you look at verse 12, and it says the same thing about her, this widow, "and much people of the city was with her." And so we have these two crowds. There's Jesus with His disciples around Him, and then this large group of people that are following in His wake, as it were, coming down the slope toward the city. And then you have another group, the woman with the bier, the coffin, the open coffin with their son at the front, and others, other family members, and a large group of people pressing through the gate and coming out into the road that would have led away from the city. And so here are these two groups, and you can imagine as they come closer that they begin to slow as they meet one another. They're filling the whole road, coming from both directions. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle, if you will, meeting face to face with this woman in her desperate circumstances, with the coffin of her only son with her. And there in the middle, these two converge. Now, the crowd that is with the woman are in the background of them being with her, as the text makes clear, is one that tells us a particularly sad story. You have this woman whose son has died, and so he is stretched out, if you will, on this open coffin. The woman, we're told, has gone through this whole experience before. She's passed through this gate in a similar context. She's a widow, and so that was at some point she had followed her husband through the gate outside of the city under similar circumstances. But now she is following, now she is going with the son upon which she was so desperately dependent in her vulnerability and in her isolation as a woman. Now he has passed on, and so there's desperation and there's need. And it's perhaps difficult for us to even conceive of the plight that she was facing, because hers was even more unique than perhaps similar circumstances in our own day. This is a context of abject misery that she's facing. She has no man to provide for her. She has no man to protect her. But even more so in the context of Israel, she is now without a connection to the land and to the inheritance that comes with that, the status, the spiritual status attached to the head of the house or the man and the continuation of the seed and so on. And so there's the grim reality of death. And the fact is, undoubtedly, the whole city sees it. The whole city feels it. The whole city tastes the anguish that she is experiencing. Perhaps there were some who had even become cynical in looking at the difficulties that this woman was being called upon to bear. And yet, with all of the distinct, difficult problems that she's facing, she's not entirely unique. You look at the history of what the Bible teaches us, and the litany of tears throughout the scripture. You have Abraham, and you have Esau, and you have Joseph, and you have Jephthah and his daughter. You have Naomi and her difficulties, and Hannah weeping before the Lord in prayer. And there's David, who's so frequently struggling, weeping in the context of the breach with Jonathan through Saul, weeping in Psalm 51, weeping over Absalom. You have Hezekiah and Jeremiah. We sing in Psalm 127 of those who were in captivity. And what are they doing? They're weeping by the river, having hung their harps upon the willows. And we could go on and on. The older men who looked upon the new temple, or Peter after his denial of the Lord, or Christ himself, who in Luke 11 stands at the door of Lazarus' tomb. And as every child raised in a Christian home knows, Jesus wept in that context. We have this litany of tears throughout the scripture, the great need that God's people face. And so here is the Lord, the sovereign God, orchestrating and directing and carefully designing the context for his people, the difficulties that they're going to face. And so Rutherford would say, in writing to in a letter to someone who is bereaved, he said that the Lord had 10,000 crosses from which he could choose, and he chose the perfect one for you. The Lord carefully, meticulously, wisely, graciously designs the crosses that he calls his people to bear, the burdens that they are called upon to bear up under. And so here is this woman, a context of great need. We're reminded that all worldly or earthly hopes, the hopes that are in this world, lead ultimately to a burial ground. And so it is with her. Those who have sought romance and money and so many other things to satisfy the soul, they, like we, find it ultimately leading to a burial ground. Isaiah 40, verse 6. The voice said, "Cry," and he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withered, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." The world is full of sorrow. The world is full of lamentation. And the blame, of course, lies at the door of sin, the presence of sin in this world. And we, like this woman in various degrees, are brought to see it in its grim reality. We taste it in its grim reality. We're not excluded and left to just entertain ourselves. So we see great need. This woman had no idea what was waiting for her beyond that gate. She had no idea as she passed through that gate. She could have never anticipated what was waiting for her. And so we see, first of all, great need. Secondly, we see great compassion, verse 13. Great compassion. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, "Weep not." Notice that we have no name of the woman. We have no details about her life or background. You'll notice that she does nothing. She says nothing. She doesn't ask. She doesn't even ask Jesus to raise her son from the dead. Undoubtedly, she wouldn't have expected such a thing. Nothing is said about her, relatively, and she herself says nothing. Why is that? Well, the reason is simple. She is incidental. She is incidental. It is not her story that really we're being given in this passage of Scripture. It is a revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His story. And this gospel, as with the whole of God's word, is given to reveal to us and to magnify in our eyes the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. She is covered. He is magnified within the passage. And so here is Christ. He's engulfed by these people. He stands before this open coffin, and yet he is looking at her. The passage says, when the Lord saw her, he's engulfed by all these people, standing before the open coffin, looking at her. And the passage says, he had compassion on her. The sight of her invoked the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you see the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Prince of all of the kings of the earth, looking upon this woman, and there is pity, and there is sympathy, and there is a tenderness, and there is a love that goes out toward her from the Lord. This is the Lord of glory. It says, he saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, "Weep not." The Bible tells us that if you have seen Christ, you have seen who? You've seen the Father. You've seen the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have seen the Father. We have a revelation of the glory of God Himself that is being manifest here. It's as if the Lord is saying, "I want you to know how I respond to the death of the Lord's people. I want you to know how I perceive, how I deal with my people in a context of great exasperation and desperation and darkness and difficulty." This is Christ. This is the God of the universe. This is the one who spoke and simply by the word of his power brought all of the universe into existence. This is the one who rules and reigns over all of the affairs of men. He is not untouched by the pain, by the disappointment, by the sorrows that his people bear. You see, Christ's heart goes out to this dear, afflicted mother, and he is not unmoved. Think about how much contrast there is between the Lord Jesus Christ and the so-called gods of this world, the false gods, the idols of this world. What a contrast between the Lord Jesus, for example, and the God of the Muslims, of Allah. You know, this figurative figment of imagination that they've concocted in their rebellion. You have cold, heartless, merciless tyranny, if you will, in contrast to the Lord Jesus in his tenderness. You go back to the passage I was mentioning earlier in John chapter 11, in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And the Jews then said, "The Jews, behold how he loved him." And this is the Lord. You know, we as the Lord's people, we can as a congregation be called upon to go through dark days, deep waters. You know, as families, we can be called upon to bear up under severe afflictions and crosses. As individuals, the Lord can call upon us in his infinite wisdom to walk through the winter land, if you will, in our experience. And yet, in doing so, the Lord's people go with the Lord through those things. He does not call them to go anywhere that he is unwilling to accompany them. And in accompanying them, he is one who looks with a tenderness and a compassion upon them. And this meets us, doesn't it? Right at the crossroads of what we face. Because so often we are the thing that we are tempted to doubt the most in such circumstances is God's love in it. We'll sometimes confess God is sovereign in it, God is wise in it, but it is more difficult for us to see that God is loving in it. And here we see in passages like this, that being stamped on the very face of what is taking place, the love of God, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is being borne toward his people in our varied and excruciating circumstances. He does not snuff out the smoking flax. He does not snap the bruised reed. This is the God, Genesis chapter 1. This is the same Christ described for us in Revelation chapter 19 and all of his triumphant, warrior-like glory. This is the same Lord here meeting this afflicted widow. The same thing is brought out in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, where it says, For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Or at the end of chapter 4, For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, the basis of that, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord doesn't belittle our tears. He does not come with a heavy hand in the midst of our difficulties. And you notice that Jesus not only looks at her, we're told that he looks at her, he also speaks to her. Two words. He says, "Weep not." He tells her, "Don't cry." because Jesus was going to do and not just feel. He knew what he had intended for her. He was going to do compassion, if you will, not just feel compassion. He was intending to bring her joy. He says to her, "Weep not." This is a foretaste, if you will. We have in our Christian walk the Lord coming along in the consolation of the Holy Spirit, ministering to our souls through the promises of His Word in a way that in essence is saying, "Weep not." And it's for us in our earthly pilgrimage a foretaste of what yet awaits us. So you look at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 17. It says, "For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them into the fountains of living water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Same thing in Revelation 21, verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." It's a foretaste of what awaits the Lord's people when, following the consummation, we have the Lord exterminating, completely removing forever the sorrow that our souls bear in this earthly pilgrimage. Well, here is Christ, and He is the same yesterday and today and forever. There is no comforter to be compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. He never fails. He never overlooks our sorrows. Christ at the gate of Nain is the Christ whom we have gathered to worship here in Warrenton, Virginia, this morning. It's the same Lord Jesus. His words, "Weep not," are every bit as much for us. So we see great compassion. Then we see, thirdly, great power. Great need is followed by great compassion, which is followed by great power, verses 14 and 15. "And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. He that was dead sat up, began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother." So you watch his eyes, he looks at her. You watch his words, he speaks to her. You watch his hands, he did the unthinkable in this context. He reached out and touched the bier. He touched the open coffin in which the dead body was being carried. He was associating, he was defiling himself ceremonially. There's uncleanness in having contact with a dead body. And then he speaks to this corpse. You remember in the Old Testament, Elijah prayed to God that the one would be raised from the dead. Jesus speaks straight to the corpse. Christ did not lay his hands on him. He did not lay down on top of him. He just spoke to him. And by speaking to him, in an instant, his heart began to fill with blood and pump. His breath returned to him as his lungs filled with air. All of the little, you know, chemical and electrical impulses in his brain began to fire again. His eyes opened, his ears opened. He begins to smell. The passage says that he sat up and spoke. To whom? We don't know. What he said? We don't know. But he sits up immediately and begins to speak. Now this is unique. There are very few of us who will wake up, you know, that quickly, sit up in bed and begin speaking right away. For most of us, we wake up and then we sit up and then it takes a little bit and then we gather our thoughts and we may speak to people and so on. But you see that the power of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking directly to the dead boy, and he is raised immediately from the dead. This is the one who is the resurrection and the life himself. This is the one who will swallow up death forever, who will destroy death itself. Again, we can think of these little significant instances throughout the Gospels where we have, like this, a resurrection. And it's a foretaste. It's pointing us forward to what is yet to come. There are only three resurrections that are described during Christ's earthly ministry. You know, there were cemeteries full, or burial grounds, tombs full of people, just as there is here in Virginia. And yet only three does he raise from the dead. The gate of Nain is a foretaste of what is to come. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is an anticipation of what is to come. This is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate in the flesh, demonstrating his divine power. The fact is that this woman had her son restored to her, but both the mother and the son were going to die. The son would die again and not be raised immediately, waiting for the last day. And yet they would hear his voice, will hear his voice again. You wonder about the conversations that they would have had in the weeks and months that would have followed, knowing, you know, there's a day coming when I'm going to die and you're going to die. And yet we'll hear that voice again when we are raised at last, finally, from the grave. And so it's a preview of what was to come. The gates of the New Jerusalem have a parallel to the gates of Nain, at least in that context. We also see that the Lord's resurrection power continuing, don't we, in the saving work that he brings about in the life of his people. Paul describes it that way in several places, but one of them is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The Lord bringing people to a saving faith, regenerating people, and bringing them to faith and repentance is a display of his resurrection power. It's him bringing the dead to life again, quickening those who are dead in trespasses and sin. And so the passage says that Christ gave him to his mother. He gave him to his mother. The sorrow was turned into gladness. So it is for all those who seek their comfort in Christ himself. And so there's great power. But then fourthly, we see great awe, verses 16 and 17. Fourthly, there's great awe. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea, throughout all the region round about. There is great awe that comes as a result of this experience. And you ask yourself, what kind of response would you anticipate? I think there are many people who would say that in looking at this context, looking at what was transpiring, you would have anticipated cheers. There are some people who think you would have anticipated applause of one form or another. The answer, of course, is no. The response is one of being filled with fear. They were filled with fear. There's a rush of adrenaline at the sight of this Lord of glory demonstrating not only great compassion, but great power. And as we think about this, the only thing I can liken it to, how do we draw parallels in terms of our own experience to kind of understand what's taking place here? If you've ever been in a near car crash, or if you've ever, you know, almost fallen off of a cliff or something else, your response immediately after that is not one of elation. It's not one of cheerfulness and giddy excitement. It's not one of hilarity. What is it? It's one of sobriety. It's a profound sense of sobriety. And so these people standing at the gate of Nain are looking at the Lord of glory, surrounded by the masses of people. They see his eyes, and they follow them to the woman as he looks with compassion. They see his words, weep not, speaking with compassion to the woman. We see his actions, reaching out and touching the coffin. And then there's, on the heels of that, this tremendous display of divine power, where he speaks and the boy is raised from the dead. And people have, literally, their breath is taken away. They are left in profound and sober fear and amazement at who this is. They saw Christ raise the dead, and they had immediately a sense that they were in the presence of God. And everywhere throughout Scripture that we find the presence of God being manifest, it is followed in similar ways. Isaiah, what does he do? Woe unto me, a man of unclean lips. Daniel falls as though dead. Abraham, something similar. You could list off many, many, many examples. There's John in Revelation 1, the one who had put his head in the bosom of the Lord. He sees the Lord of glory. He falls as dead before the Lord. There's this profound sense that this is a majestic, all-powerful, all-glorious God who is worthy of due reverence. They had a sense that they were in the presence of God. And so they respond with two things. They say, there's a prophet. I'm thinking perhaps this is Elijah. This is a prophet who's risen up. And then secondly, God has visited his people. God hath visited his people, the text says. This is a fearful thing. And so verse 17, news spreads, and the rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. There's no escaping this glorious God. There's no escaping. As we look at our own circumstances and we think about either personally or as families or as a congregation, the circumstances that the Lord is orchestrating, God has designed for us a context and called us upon to bear certain crosses. It's in that context that we have our hearts drawn out in depth of love for his sympathy and pity toward us. It's in that context that he so often comes forth to show the strength of his right arm, to manifest his power to us through deliverance and through provision and through confirmation of his promises, building us up in our faith. But it's also in that context that we're taught to reverence him. We're taught to walk low before him. We're taught to see him for who he is and to love him accordingly. You know, I am forced to ask myself, you're forced to ask yourself, will you be facing death like this woman? Will you be facing death with or without him, without the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going, as it were, through that gate which leads to the burial ground, with or without him? This is the same Christ who walks among his candlesticks. This is the same Christ who manifests his presence to his people. This is the same Christ who meets with us in public worship this morning. God visiting his people in compassion, visiting his people in power. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon this revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may he draw out our hearts toward him in faith and love. Stand together for prayer. Our eternal God in heaven, we do bow down our hearts before thee and confess that all glory and honor and praise is due unto thee and unto thee alone. Not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory. Grant, O Lord, that we would be given eyes of faith, to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his splendor. Grant that we would see his love behind all of the painful difficulties that we face. Grant that we would soak, as it were, in the compassion that is poured out toward us in pity and mercy. We pray, O Lord, that thy power would be displayed in the context of our great neediness, and that thou wouldst be pleased to deliver us and to set us on our feet, to set us on high, to grant, O Lord, that we would walk upon the high places of the earth and feast with the heritage of Jacob. O Lord, we pray that we would be settled in our own hearts and minds before thee, and that we would be looking and leaning and waiting and walking in conscious dependence upon thee for all things. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you.